Hey everyone, welcome to the Grace Capital City podcast. We're a local church in the city of Washington, D.C., and our vision is to see God's kingdom come through worship, family, and justice. If you're in the area or you want to find out more about our church, just go to gracecapitalcity.com and we pray that you are encouraged and blessed by this week's message.
I have a few things that I'm excited to share with us tonight. Matthew 28, it's a familiar passage, and hopefully you're there by now. And if you need a Bible, I don't know, do you give out Bibles? Not really? Okay, if you need a Bible, just look over your neighbor's shoulder. And Matthew 28 is very well known. Most people call it the Great Commission. These are the closing words that Jesus gives to his disciples after the resurrection and before he goes up into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And so it says in verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So finally, after all this time with Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, they're at last obeying Jesus. He told them to go there, and they went there. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. There's a whole sermon that could be preached out of the second half of that sentence. But I love that Jesus gives his great commission to disciples, among whom were some who were doubting. So even if you're wrestling with God or Jesus, kind of doubting a little bit tonight, it's like these words from Jesus, they still apply for you, and you have something to gain from them, even if you're in a place of doubt. The Lord is not afraid of our doubt. He likes to meet us in those places and just walk with us till we have greater and greater confidence in him. And it says in 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you even to the end of the age. And if you've been around church for any period of time, I'm sure that you have considered that word authority. I mean, this is a good word, all authority Jesus has. I'm sure you have connected with that command to go and make disciples, that this is the center of Jesus' project on the earth, to help people be transformed more and more into those who obey what he says, do what he taught us to do, who follow Jesus well. I'm sure that you've been around churches and you know there's an emphasis on baptism. Although here, when he says baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes, he's probably talking about the water sacrament of immersion, but in maybe even a deeper way. The word baptize means to saturate. And so when he's saying to his disciples is like, teach people to be saturated in the character of the triune God, which is pretty cool. And then teach them to obey everything, and then I'm with you. So his presence with us, all amazing promises, and you've probably thought about all of those. Tonight, I just want to zero in on one of those clauses, and that is the one of all nations. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, when I first graduated from university, I went to Furman University in Greenville, South Carolina, and I worked at the school for a year after that. And I had these dreams to be a foreign correspondent, a journalist. I wanted to travel around the world. I wanted to go to war zones. Like, I wanted to find the truth. All these big adventures were living in my heart. And I had a friend who had followed Jesus all through college and was instrumental in me. Because when I got to college, I didn't really care about the Lord. And I wanted to, like, party and figure everything out on my own. And it took me a good 3 years to get that out of my system before I was like, this is not working very well. And this one guy, his name was Dan. He seemed to be the only cool follower of Jesus that I knew. There were lots of people who called themselves Christians at the campus. This was the only guy I could stand to be around. And so at that point, I had grown up in a Christian home. I kind of had a little bit of a, like, conviction of the Holy Spirit. I was like, I really need to reconnect with God because everything else I've tried to connect with hasn't given life. And so I said, Dan, can we live together? He said, yes. And that fall, our senior year, he was really instrumental with me coming back to the Lord. And so after we graduated, he went down to Atlanta and started working at Grace Snellville with students. And I was working at the university and we stayed in touch. And at the end of that first year after college, he called me up. He said, hey, our pastor's looking for somebody who could do some writing projects. And I was like, all right, I want to be a journalist somewhere around the world. I want to go to, journalism school. But I also know I need to figure some stuff out about God. So maybe if I could write and learn about God at the same time, that would be a good intermediate step. And so I went down. I met the guy who founded the whole Grace family of churches. His name is Buddy Hoffman. We spent some time together. I liked him. So he was maybe like the second guy who followed Jesus I could handle. And no, there were many at that point. I found out there were a whole bunch of amazing people in the kingdom of God. But I liked Buddy a lot. And he offered me this job. I could live in his basement and I could write some materials for him. And I was like, that sounds pretty good. But I remember we're sitting together right before like I was going to make the decision about taking this job at a church, which was totally outside of my expectation. I didn't grow up thinking I'd be a pastor. I didn't want to preach. I just, I thought, okay, if I work at a church for 1 year, it will resolve all my questions about God, and then I can go on the rest of my life. And I remember sitting there with Buddy, and I said, okay, this all sounds good. I think you're pretty cool. The church seems pretty cool. Like, this all seems okay. But listen, I'm young. I am single in my, I'm in my 20s. And I'm worried if I work for a church, I'm not going to have any adventures. And he just leaned back in his chair and laughed at me. And then he leaned back in and he goes, I think we can find some adventures for you. But my concern that church was going to be adventure-free, boring, was rooted in ignorance about God's heart for the whole world. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. I had no idea. My limited experience with church settings up until that point had not raised my gaze above the horizon to understand that God has plans for like the whole earth and adventures for his people to be part of all kinds of things that we might not otherwise imagine. And it's true. I found some adventures and I stayed at the church. It's been about 20 years now that I've been there, still learning about God. Couldn't work it all out in 1 year. People sometimes are like, when did you feel called to be a pastor? And it's like, I'm not sure. I just keep hanging around doing stuff, and I'm still doing it, so here we are. And it's interesting because when you begin to look at some of the survey data, I was not the only one who lacked an awareness of God's heart for the whole world. In fact, I think we have a slide here that we could maybe pull up that shows one of those statistics about the first, there we go, nope, not that one. Maybe the one that says number one. There we go, out of 648 million evangelical Christians, 70% have never been told about the billions of unevangelized and unreached individuals in the world. I cannot imagine that statistic applies here at Grace Capital City, although I am not surprised that across our country and around the world, there are a lot of followers of Jesus who don't know about God's heart for the unreached, God's heart for all the nations, and specifically that there are billions of people who really don't have an understanding or knowledge of who Jesus is. And so this evening I want to go through just a couple of things about the great adventure and what Jesus has to say about making disciples of all nations. Before we do that, I wanted to provide a little update from one nation that I know is dear to many of our hearts as followers of Jesus. And I'm talking about the Holy Land, Israel and Palestine. And we have, as a family of churches, been involved in that part of the world for a number of years. And since October 7th and that horrific day when Hamas terrorists came into Israel and slaughtered more than 1,000 people. I think the death total is like around 1139 that they've confirmed. They kidnapped another 240 or so people from Israel, and they're now within Gaza. And that, of course, set off this grueling, grinding conflict that currently has resulted in about 30,000 Gazans who are dead, incredible displacement and destruction. And in the aftermath of October 7th, as that whole conflict was escalating, we raised about $100,000 across the Grace family of churches to help support Christians who were sheltering in Gaza. So there's a small Christian community there, and we partnered with Pastor Hannah Massad, who is a Gazan pastor who is regularly in contact with the Christian community there. There are some who are Orthodox, some who are Catholic, some who are Baptist or Protestant there, but in times like these, they're all kind of sheltering together. And so we've been able to work through the Christian mission to Gaza that Pastor Hannah leads to get food and stuff delivered there. And then there is a portion of those funds that is still waiting to be invested because we simply can't get food in. When we're able to, they're able to distribute the food, but when not, they're just holding on to that because they know there's going to be needs to reconstruct and help people put their lives together whenever that conflict comes to a close. But one of the things that we also wanted to do was share some insight from another Palestinian Christian voice, Yusuf Al-Khoury, who's a professor of Bible studies. He'll introduce himself in just a moment, at Bethlehem Bible College. And our pastor of adult discipleship, he's part of our JAQ team, actually couldn't come up this weekend, but he did put together a little video of conversation between himself and Yusuf about kind of a Christian perspective from a Palestinian voice about what's happening in the land right now. And I thought it would be beneficial for us, just as we're warming up to this kind of notion, Jesus talking about go and make disciples of all nations. So can we run that video?
Good morning, Brother Yusuf. I'm really grateful to be joining you.
It's about 10 minutes long, just so you kind of know.
Having this video being shown at Jesus in the Quran in Washington, D.C. I'm really grateful to have you with us. For our listeners that don't know, I'm with Dr. Yusuf Al-Khoury, who's the Assistant Professor of Biblical Studies at Bethlehem Bible College. And we're just going to be spending a few minutes having a short interview and getting a chance to talk about some really important issues. So, Yusuf, thanks for being with me this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Joshua. It's a pleasure to be with you.
I guess I'd just love to start out and have you introduce yourself. Tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, and maybe how you came to faith.
Hello, everyone. My name is Yusuf Al-Khoury. I'm a Palestinian Arab Christian. I was born in Gaza, and I serve in Bethlehem. Focus of ministry is education, training for ministry at Bethlehem Bible College. My family comes from a long heritage of serving Christ in the land of Palestine for almost 700 or 800 years.
Wow.
I'm a 42nd generation of my family.
Wow.
So you do the calculations. And when it comes to the question, when I came to faith, I always say I've been always in the faith. And in the last 15 years, I decided just to commit to full-time ministry of training people in biblical studies and in ministry and mission.
You know that the reason why we're gathering here is to be equipped to have faithful conversations with Muslims. And you had mentioned that you believe that if Christians cannot have the conversation about Gaza and Palestine with Muslims well, that it almost shuts down the conversation with Muslims. Would you say more about that?
Yes, that's exactly the case. You know, first of all, the Palestinian cause is at the heart of the Muslim and Arab concern. So if there is no alignment on that point, it will shut down any conversation. And I've seen and witnessed, and I still know of many Muslim background believers who decided to revert back to Islam because of the Christian Zionist beliefs that support Israel unconditionally at the expense of the Palestinian people.
Mm.
And especially with the recent events, the last 137 days of the Israeli genocide in Gaza, And watching on social media, evangelical pastors in the West actually preaching messages that supports hate and killing of the Palestinians, and I see many Muslims being really a shock of how the Christian message that usually they hear about it in Palestine as a message of peace and love now turned to be a tool of war.
Wow.
And it supports hatred. So what Palestinian Christians have succeeded to do, I would say, is to be the salt and light literally in that part of the world with this cause. Because in the last few months, we as Palestinian Christians insisted on standing for what's just and what's true, for peace and justice for the Palestinian, and for the right to resist non-violently and peacefully.
Yeah.
And that's the heart of our call. That's how we feel we can actually represent our values as Christians, as followers of Jesus. At the same time, many Muslims who saw that in messages of my dear friends, Pastor Munder Isaac, and other Palestinian Christians, they actually were texting us, those Muslim friends and neighbors, that they are seeing Christ through us. I can't tell you how many messages people say, you have restored our faith in Christianity. You have restored our faith in Christ because of what you say. Because we believe that Jesus loves everyone. Jesus loves us all. And the way that we can experience and express this love of Jesus is to love our neighbors.
Yeah.
And our neighbors are our Muslim neighbors as much as our Jewish neighbors.
Amen.
You know, but in our context, we are talking about Muslim neighbors, and we cannot serve our Muslims. We cannot reach out to our Muslim neighbors if we don't love them. And it's an important part of loving them is to stand what actually matters. And what matters to them right now is what's happening in Gaza and Palestine.
Yeah.
And the message that we can speak to them, that your life is valued. Your tears, your cries, your children are valued, and we want to listen, we want to love, we want to care for you, not only to convert you to Christianity, but we want you to see and meet Jesus through us.
How do you remain tender and soft before the Lord in the midst of such a hard circumstances?
Wow, this is a powerful question. I think surrounding to God is very important. Knowing that as human beings, we are incapable sometimes of doing things that we want to, you know, in case of stopping a war, in case of standing up for evil. And just surrendering to the mystery of God, that God is still in control. And there's something redeemable in all of this. Because we believe in the God who redeems.
Amen.
And I can tell you many stories that, yes, we had times where we felt like, oh, Lord, why you have forsaken me? Like Jesus and like many of the saints throughout the history, they felt that God at some point left them. But our joy is actually at the rest of at the end of that Psalms, because it's a declaration that despite of that feeling of void or that God is not there, we remain rooted in our faith in him. Regardless what's happened, whatever happens in Palestine, we still believe that God has already shown his love to us through Christ.
Amen.
God doesn't need to prove that he loves us because he did already. And we trust that God is present among us. He's Emmanuel. God is with us, right? And that's what gives us consolation all the time and keeps this tenderness you talked about present until today for us.
Yeah, amen. Thank you. That's an incredibly pointed witness coming from what we know you've experienced and what you currently are experiencing as a man, a husband, a pastor, a father, a leader, as a human. And so thank you. That's beautiful. That's really powerful. And thank you for being a part of this conversation. I want to close with one question. So obviously, most of us in this room, if not all of us, are Western Christians living in the United States. And we want to ask, how can we help? How can we, what do we need to do to help this significant crisis that is still happening? What, 3.5, 4 months later, and still seeing the numbers tolling? And how can we as Western Christians help our Palestinian brothers and sisters and our friends in Gaza?
Yes, there are several ways to help. First and foremost, actually, is to educate yourself about what's happening in Gaza and the Palestinian story. Because there is a lot of misinformation, disinformation spreading throughout the news and social media that does not represent the Palestinian people and only triggers hate and anti-Palestinianism, or Islamophobia toward the Palestinians and Arab people in general. So it's very important to educate ourselves and actually to weigh what we hear in comparison to the good news of the gospel.
Yeah.
You know, it's very difficult to see that it's become part of the narrative is thou shall hate and fear, while the gospel says thou shall not fear and thou shall love thy neighbor, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's a very important part of our pursuit and as a Christians, I believe in general, not only Christians in the West. Second is standing for the dignity of everyone. Everyone's life matter.
Yeah.
Palestinians and Israelis. We love our Israeli neighbors and we despise what happened in October 7th. But also, we don't agree on how the Israelis responded to it. And what we see is a genocide, the killing of more than 30,000 Palestinians. 70% of them are innocent people. I have my family has been sheltering at the Orthodox Church for the last 136 days. I've lost 18 people that I know from Gaza at the Orthodox Church that were killed in an Israeli airstrike. So, and what I encourage people to see that Palestinian people in Gaza are worthy of life and dignity. And I have seen a lot of in the news that killed them all. Actually, that's a post that I woke up seeing this morning. Kill them all. Means killing my family, killing everyone's family in Palestine. Is that the solution?
Yeah.
Killing people. Or there is a better way, Jesus' way. Life and abundance to everyone. And life and abundance comes through peace and justice, which will bring about reconciliation. There is no other way around. Justice, peace, and reconciliation. This is second. So standing up for what's just and what's true is very important. Speaking up for the Palestinians, those who are voiceless and nowadays have been silenced very strongly, especially on Western media. Speaking to your representatives about this and requiring from them a ceasefire, because ceasefire is what will bring about at least a break from this genocide that's happening in Gaza. Of course, a third, if you feel that led to help in any other ways, if you can volunteer as a doctor to go to Gaza, that's great. There are many avenues. If you want to help it through VBC, which we, Bethlehem Bible College and our humanitarian arm, the Shepherd Society, been trying to provide support, humanitarian support for people in Gaza. So you can give financially through Grace Family and the Shepherd Society for the benefits of those who are affected by what's happening in Gaza.
Yeah, excellent. Well, thank you. And thank you for being with us today. We will do what we can and we will continue to pray and continue to bless and pray that God increases your voice as you continue to share this message around the United States and around the world.
And thank you,
John. On you and your family and everyone associated, and peace in the Middle East. So,
amen. May His kingdom come.
Amen. May His kingdom come.
Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Amen. Thank you.
I know that's a sobering and heavy and yet also somehow hopeful conversation to be part of. And I was listening to Yusef share, and I was also hearing in the other part of my mind, Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So you look at that incredibly messy situation, and somehow, like he said, there is the mystery of God at work. This is not outside of Jesus' ability to bring about redemption, even though it looks like a completely irredeemable situation. Jesus says, all authority, it means all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he also promises his presence with people, his followers who are suffering. I will be with you even to the end of the age, through thick and through thin. And as I was listening to Yusef share, I also just came to understand how important that little clause in the Great Commission is. Go and make disciples of all nations. Because if you have an idea that Jesus is only going to work with Muslims and Palestinians, or if you have an idea that Jesus is only going to work with Israelis and Jews, then you can kind of easily write off the other group. But did you hear Yusef, as he was sharing, he was tying it together. He says, everybody's life is valuable. Everybody deserves dignity. Palestinians, Muslims, Gazans, Christians, Israelis, Jews. And the only way you can really hold that is if you get what Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Why does Jesus say that? Go and make disciples of all nations. And if you've been paying attention to the big story of the Bible, you realize Jesus is not innovating here. He's not bringing up a new idea like, hey, disciples, I know you've been mostly concerned with Jewish things for like your whole life, and you've focused on your community. And yes, I asked you to go across the lake and talk to a couple Gentiles, but like you're kind of focused here. He doesn't just say, now I've got a big new idea for you. You've got to go to all the nations and make disciples. No. Actually, if you're paying attention to the Bible, page one, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the man and the woman in his image, male and female, he created them in his image. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Like God's heart from the beginning is that his image be represented globally around this whole earth, even before there are people around it. He's like, this is the heart, the whole earth. Things go sideways, they disobey God, fear, shame, guilt, sin, death, everything else with the fall of man begins to wreak havoc. And yet when God calls on Abraham, you remember what he says. Abram, go to the land that I will show you. There I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And then he says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. There's been this global aspect of God's redemptive work. If you follow it through, the people of Israel, why are they to eat the way they're supposed to eat, dress the way they're supposed to dress, act the way they're supposed to act, so that they will be set apart from the surrounding nations? God is aware of the witness of his people to the nations. If you read through the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms, 66 of them address the nations in one way or another. If you think of this as the songbook of the people of Israel, and in many ways our songbook as well, that percentage is nearly half. Roughly half of the songs in the songbook of Israel speak of the nations and God's heart for the nations. What percentage of the songs we sing in church lift our eyes to the nations? I would suggest that there is a disparity there. Not necessarily a bad thing, something to pay attention to. Over in Isaiah chapter 49, God says, it is too small of a thing to preserve only Israel. I will make you as a light for all the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. We could go through story after story, whether God's people are in exile in Babylon, whether they're building the kingdom in Jerusalem, story after story after story, that show us God's heart has been for all nations from the beginning. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, he's not innovating, he's not pioneering, he's actually offering in some ways a summary statement of the work of God in redemption up to this point. This has been a global vision all along. And paganism, one of the things that characterizes paganism is local gods with local concerns. So the pagans think about where they live, that river, the Egyptians, right? The Nile River runs right through their empire, and the goddesses that tend to the river, tend to the sun, like it's all local concerns with local deities. But we are monotheists, which means we believe there is one creator God. And so if there is only one creator God, then we believe in a not local gods with local concerns. We actually believe in a universal God with universal concerns. And so it makes absolute total sense that if we're monotheists, we actually believe that this God, if he is indeed a God of love, would have a heart of love for all the nations. Not local with local concerns, universal. Universal concerns. And the truth is, sometimes in churches, we can profess to be monotheists and be practicing pagans, thinking that God really only cares about my little life and my little place with my little people. But we are not practicing pagans. We are monotheists who hear what Jesus says about God's heart for all the nations. Now we could go farther in to what people who study the various ethnic groups of the world call unreached nations. The word Jesus uses for nations is ethne. It gives us kind of the same, you know, the Greek root gives us our word ethnicity. And it was important when they realized that when Jesus is talking about the ethne, the nations, he's not talking about like geopolitical lines on the map, like Syria and India and Pakistan and Australia. Well, Australia is kind of weird because it's like a nation continent, isn't it? It's all things to all people, yep. But when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, you have to realize he's not speaking about the United States of America. He's talking about ethnic groups. Yeah. And the definition that has emerged among missiologists are people who share typically a language and a culture, right? So there are all these different pockets of ethnos, ethne, of nations all around the world, people sharing a language and a culture. You have some nations like Ethiopia where there are many, 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 many of these. If you go to a website like Joshua Project, I think I have a slide for this that you can see. This is joshuaproject.net. These are followers of Jesus who've tried to identify where these people groups are. And on this map of Ethiopia, every one of those green circles represents a group that has an active church, an active witness to Jesus within their language, within their cultural group. The yellow dots are those that are just a, like seed of a witness beginning to emerge. And then the red dots are what they would say, unreached, less than 2% who know or follow Jesus. And so when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, first of all, we have to get like the big picture of what God's doing. It does not allow us to fall into us and them, good guys and bad guys, but God's heart for everybody. But then secondly, we have to understand God's heart for what he's doing. But the good news of Jesus, like God wants that to be demonstrated, displayed, the image of God to be represented around the world. And there still, in this globalized world, are billions of people who do not know someone who follows Jesus and do not have access to the scripture or even to the story of who Jesus is. I don't know about you, like the first time I ever talked to someone who had never heard of Jesus, it kind of blew my mind. Because in the United States, there are lots of people who've rejected Jesus, don't want to follow Jesus, don't want to go to church, but at least they kind of know about Jesus. And they're like, yeah, that whole cross thing, I'm not up for that. Resurrection, can't buy it. All right, I'm out. But like to talk to somebody who's never actually, and it's interesting because the Muslim world know of Jesus. He's in the Quran many, many times. He's actually called the Messiah in the Quran. But even within many parts of the Muslim world, Jesus, he's kind of a forbidden topic because it's kind of like he belongs to the Christians. I have a friend who follows Jesus now, but he grew up in a very intense Islamic setting in Indonesia, and he would go to Islamic school. He said they would teach him there to read the Quran and to study the prophets. They said there are 25 prophets in the Quran. Study and learn about all of them except for Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah, because he belongs to the Christians. If you believe in Jesus, you'll go to hell. So even though he's got some access to some Jesus stories within his Quran and his Islamic tradition, they're like, don't study that. And now this guy grows up in absolute ignorance to Jesus until he meets somebody who follows him and helps him understand who Jesus is. And so there is, I think, a particular openness and maybe even priority that comes out of Jesus' statement, go and make disciples of all nations, that we be at least aware of the unreached and maybe even lean in that direction. I've heard this story told that you could, you know, imagine walking up onto a horrible scene where there are two apartment complexes that are burning and there are people in both complexes and you're like figuring out, how can I help? Because these two things are on fire. How do we rescue people out of this? And you look on the one hand and there are like firefighters and fire trucks and ladders and people are working on that over there, getting people out of this apartment complex. And you look over here and there's like two people trying to help. Which one would you go to? It's not a perfect analogy, but let me show you a couple more slides about the way we've engaged the unreached as a Christian community worldwide. Can we pull up those next couple of slides? This is a picture of world Christianity distribution. The darker blue that it is, the higher the percentage of people who say, we're Christians, we follow Jesus. You can see that red rectangle is a part of the globe that's often called the 1040 window because of the way it sits between those latitude and longitude lines, the 10th and the 40th parallels. And you can see behind that red box, it's almost all yellow, pale yellow, very light colored, because there are very few followers of Jesus in those places. Go ahead and go to the next slide. This is where we've mobilized missionaries. So if you notice, the bigger the purple circle, the more missionaries of thousands that have been there. You see that? So now just you hold in your mind that picture we just saw about where there aren't very many followers of Jesus. And look, that's where there aren't many purple circles? What? Feels like that's where the most purple circles should be. Yeah, there's a big chunk there in India, and the Philippines seems to have a pretty good presence. But by and large, the way we're mobilizing people internationally to engage with nations overlooks the reality that the most unreached places are often the most underserved. I'm going to say this a couple more ways so you can see it statistically. Once more, the next one, 75.9% of missionaries go to the reached world. 23.7% of missionaries work with the unevangelized. Less than 1% of missionaries go to those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And let me show you this last slide. It's a little bit difficult to understand what's going on, but the orange bars show the percentage of the world's population who are not Christian. So the biggest one of those is Muslim. And then the green shows where people have gone intentionally to share their faith. You notice on the left, 90% of foreign missionaries have gone to work with Christian communities who really don't fully understand who Jesus is. But look at the sliver of green working with the Hindu, with the Muslim, with the Buddhist communities. It's like this idea of moving toward the unreached seems to somehow have been deprioritized. And it's more difficult, no doubt. It's much more difficult, but it's also God's heart. And then the last thing that I want to say, we've talked a little bit about why Jesus would say going to all the nations. We talked a little bit about the unreached. We could talk more if we wanted to. But then even within our Grace family of churches, we have a somewhat specific emphasis on the Muslim world. And that has somewhat to do with our story that as part of our response to the World Trade Center attacks in 2001, on September 11th, God really invited us uniquely to engage with the Muslim community. Huge percentages, 86% of Muslim community, of Muslim ethnos, Muslim nations, are considered to be unreached. And so it's like, you know, as we think about how we engage with folks, man, we think about the Muslim world. How's God calling us there? That's partly why we have this Jesus in the Quran training. We're hosting it here at Capital City and other churches in the Grace family. Lots of churches engage with lots of different nations. We just feel like we're called toward the Muslim communities uniquely, not at the expense or exclusion of others, just like that's what's kind of on our radar. And there's one last thing I want to show you, and then we'll finish up. That somehow, Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And, you know, there are all kinds of verses, and people in Christian churches look at them like, oh, are these the ones that show that the end of the world is coming? Is Jesus coming back now because this is happening? Or, you know, Iran's doing that, or Russia's doing this, or this is happening in the Holy Land. Like, is this? And I get, as a pastor, especially in the South, in Atlanta, like, I get a lot of these questions, like, pastor, do you think the end times are upon us? And like, I don't know. But this is the one verse that, to me, really does, like, matter in that, is this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end will come. And I found this illustration, and it was really helpful to me. It was really interesting to me. I don't know if you've seen it before, but let's go ahead and pull up this last slide. And the dots on the slide, you have to squint to see the numbers. It's a little bit difficult. But each dot represents the global center of Christianity at the period of time that's labeled. So the global center of Christianity is that point on the earth where there is the equal number of followers of Jesus to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. Does that make sense? And so it would kind of be logical that the first dot would be right there in Jerusalem. And then as the church grew in the first couple hundred years through that Mediterranean area, like Greece and Rome, that it would move around to the left. But then after the Roman Empire kind of fell apart and the Christian message began moving northward up into Europe primarily, you could see where the center of Christianity also moved northward to the point where it's like right between Vienna and Budapest by 1500. But then what happened after 1500? Well, the colonies in the New World began to be settled and people started to follow Jesus there. And so over the next several hundred years, the global center migrated dramatically westward. Around 1900, between 1900 and 1970, or maybe 1900 and 2000, you had a massive series of revolutions and a massive expansion of Christianity, mostly Pentecostal, in what is often called the global south. So the awakening of Africa and South America and these other places, such that now there are more followers in Jesus in the global south than in the global north. Sometimes we can still think like, Europe and America, the center of the world's Christianity. Now we've totally been outstripped by the revivals that have taken place around the rest of the world. But look what happened. All that global center of Christianity has moved now southward and even come back eastward as there's been revival in places like China and East Asia. Now I just want you for a second to imagine what would happen to the global center of Christianity if there was a massive revival in that 1040 window. Where would it go? Would it move eastward again? Would it move maybe northward a little bit? Is it possible that it would even come full circle? This gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed in all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, I don't know what God is calling you to do with this kind of message. I have a friend in Wisconsin. I grew up in Wisconsin, and she saw a notice that there were some young people coming out of a refugee situation in the Sahara Desert. They're Sahrawi people, and they're Muslim. And this notice said, please, if anybody would be willing to take them into their homes for a year, and if you could pick them up at the airport, that would be great. And she had this sense in her heart, like, okay, I know Jesus wants us to make disciples of all nations. This seems like something I can do. I can invite a couple students, exchange students, into my home for a period of time, and maybe we can impact them for Christ. So she said, yes, sign me up. She said, I'll do it. And she got the information back. But it turns out that the airport she's supposed to pick them up in is in Algeria. It was not Milwaukee Airport. It was Algeria Airport. And she was like, oh, no. But she felt like she committed to have these exchange students. So she flew to Algeria, met these students, flew back with them to Wisconsin, and it started this whole relationship where then she got to go visit the camps, got to know what's happening in that refugee situation, saw the needs, helped mobilize her church. They started up a whole series of nonprofit things to serve the community there. Amazing stuff happened in that place because this woman had that simple clause, go and make disciples of all nations. She understood that's God's heart. I don't know what that means for you and me. It doesn't mean like all of us have to drop everything today and move overseas. Probably some of you will be called to invest and locate your life in some part of the world that is not reached or engaged. And many of you will just be here or at your home, and God will bring people from the nations across your path. The crucial thing is that you recognize that Jesus came for everyone. Jesus is here for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus is resurrected for everyone. And if you hold that openness between all authority in heaven and earth and Jesus' presence with you to the end of the age, who knows what adventures God will invite you to be part of. So I just want to pray for you in that. And then I think we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be together, to hear from across the world, to hear your word through time, living now again in us and freshly challenging us. And Father, I pray that in your wisdom, you would lead us into the lives you have for us. If that means serving, going, giving, helping with the unreached and unengaged and your work in the whole earth, Lord, we're here for it. And Lord, we volunteer. We say, yes, we even some of us who are doubting, Lord, you give this great commission to those who are doubting. And so, Lord, all of us together, I pray that by your Spirit, you would bring forth the openness in our heart to follow wherever you lead into every adventure you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Listening to this week's message, I pray that you know the presence of the Spirit, the love of the Father, and the goodness of Jesus wherever you find yourself. God bless.